Amen. Alrighty, if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Isaiah chapter 51. We're going to be finishing up chapter 51 and then heading into chapter 52, sorry. Heading into 52, going into 53. Now I'll press live, now that I've messed up my one time. Alrighty, so last week we were in chapter 52 and we saw how God told the people that they're the ones who need to awake. It's not the fact that he's asleep and that he has failed them. It's the fact that they've been asleep. They've been the ones who keep on drinking the cup of judgment. Instead of trusting in God, they keep on relying in themselves. And this has led to their judgment. And so he tells them, awake from your slumber. Awake from the fact that you are the unrighteous ones and you're being unholy. But still, the question remains. God says over from chapter 48 onward that he is going to bring salvation. How? And the salvation is not going to be them just returning from Babylon, but he's going to return them to himself. How is he going to do it? Today, he finally gives the answer. So let's go ahead and read a little bit, or see our maps. Babylonian Empire came through, defeated Judah, brought back all of the people from Jerusalem to Babylon, the city. In the next slide, we see how the Persians, God said, I was going to send Cyrus to come and let you go home. He sent Cyrus, and then they were able to go home. Some of them, not all of them did. So we then see the next map, Judah and Israel and the land that they had. Israel was taken out by the Assyrians. Judah was taken out by the Babylonians. And then when they came back, just a small portion of land, about, what, 45 miles wide and high. So we see the repercussions of their sins. They've been judged over and over again. How is God going to redeem them? So now here we come. This is like the pinnacle, by the way, of Isaiah 48 through 55. This is the thing. So I'm really glad you're all here today. Starting with verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. So we continue in Isaiah with answers to a number of questions we have postulated thus far. Who is the servant? And how can he redeem the people? In these verses, we find out how. It begins with the call to behold the servant. This is the same language used when the first discussion of the servant occurred back in chapter 42. To behold is to take account of, to focus on what is being said. That the servant acts wisely reminds us of his acting rightly. As such, because of the way the servant acts, he will be high and lifted up. He will be exalted. Yet we also see something about the servant in verse 14. There is an astonishment among the people who see and behold the servant. Again, they're astonished. This astonishment first is displayed over the appearance of the servant. It is disturbing, to say the least. All the suffering of the servant may also be in view here. His clearly physical, but also his mental and his spiritual suffering as well. It is all understood as being shocking to the people. Verse 15 continues the shocked reaction in one of two ways. The first way to understand it is that the people are shocked that this servant, who is so abhorrent, is exalted. Another interpretation is that the shocked reaction of those who look upon the servant is further exemplified with those who hear about the humiliation of the servant. In either case, it reflects on a continued astonishment and shock over this person, the servant. Verses 1 through 3 of the next chapter. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. As we remember, this servant is the way in which God would redeem his people and the world. The continued shock reaction is seen. People are incredulous. Who could believe that the arm of God who would save the world would be in this humiliated form before them. Verse 2 further describes the individual. He was not like others. The expected leaders are those who are strong as trees. This individual, however, was more like a new sprout, one easily choked off, one that people could just cut out. Not spectacular in majesty or handsome as most other leaders are. Instead, verse 3, we find he was despised and rejected. Oswalt recognizes that despised here in Hebrew represents considering something or someone as worthless. They did not consider him a great figure. The exact opposite. They recognize that this individual is full of sorrows and grief. Not at all like what one would expect from the arm of God. As such, the people reject him because all they see is problematic. Surely this servant cannot be the answer to their problems. Verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This stanza of the poem reflects strongly on the previous. Yes, he was grief-stricken, but it was not his own personal grief, but ours. He is sorrowful because he carries our sorrows. Scholars note the cultic understanding behind these words. That is, similar to the way a sacrifice would bear the sins of the one who makes the sacrifice, so the servant bears their griefs. Yet still, the people are blinded because they assume that his suffering means he is rejected by God, indeed despised by God. Verse 5 has another statement. It was not for his sins that he suffered, but for ours. God did not look disdainfully upon the servant and crush him because the servant had done anything wrong. Instead, the servant suffers, providing satisfaction for the transgressions and the iniquities of the people. It is through his suffering that we find peace and are healed. He alleviates the problem of sin, which causes separation from God, by being what we could not be. It should be noted the seriousness of this. Oftentimes we view our transgressions as minor, yet our sins separate us from God. It is no small thing to be a sinner. Indeed, the cost of our transgressions is incredibly high in light of what we have lost. This is established more so in verse 6. All the people have failed. All have, like sheep, gone astray from their place. Instead of turning toward God, we have turned our own way, our own understanding, our own sinfulness. This causes sin to reign among humankind. Yet despite our failures, God places the results of the failure on this individual. Now we have verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. His oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. In verse 7, we find the demeanor of the servant. Despite the situation at hand, the servant does not argue against the unjust treatment. He has done nothing worthy of the oppression and the affliction and the violence which he encounters himself, yet he does not raise his voice either. He does not argue the point. Instead, as a lamb quiet before being slaughtered and a sheep before being sheared, so is the servant. He accepts his destiny. Verse 8 shows us the experience of the servant and why one could have expected him to argue his case. He is presented as being oppressed and being judged. In this sense, one would expect him to defend himself against the obvious injustice. Yet none of those who persecuted him considered his death, and that his death was because of the people's transgressions. Part of the transgressions may be the act against the servant in his death, but even more, all of their transgressions. We are left to wonder how justice could be seen in any of this. Verse 9 flows from verse 8. After death comes burial. As it is, they made his grave with the wicked, and a rich man in his death. He is not buried with the righteous or the good, perhaps even does not die with them, but instead dies and is placed with those who are wicked. That is, it goes from the plural wicked to the singular rich man is interesting, and from a Christological perspective, could be seen as a prophetic statement of Jesus' burial in Joseph's tomb, though perhaps not as rich could easily go with the wicked in this passage, implying those rich individuals who are wicked. At any rate, we learn again the servant's demeanor. Despite the judgment against him, he did no violence and he did not lie. Despite this, he was still oppressed and judged and found wanting as the wicked. And now we come to the final three verses. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So verse 10 reflects on what has just transpired. The servant who was brutalized, surely it was all meaningless violence. Yet we find this is not the case at all. Instead, it was the will of God which caused this to occur, for him to be crushed, to be put to grief. But why? For what purpose? We know that God does not do anything without purpose. So what was the purpose? The answer is that it was through the servant that satisfaction was made. His obedience and death results in an offering for, on behalf of, the people's guilt. Despite being cut off from the land of the living and having no offspring of his own, he will see his offspring. Despite death, he will prolong the days of the servant. Said in another way, he will have abundant life despite what occurs in verses 8 and 9. The obedience of the servant leads to the will of God being on full display. If verse 10 dealt with the ramifications for the servant's obedience for himself, then verse 11 shows us the ramifications for us. The servant does experience anguish and pain, yet it is in seeing the result of his suffering he will find purpose, meaning, and satisfaction. By his knowledge could mean a number of things, either his experience, or in those who have knowledge of him, or through his humility. In the end, the righteous one is depicted as the servant, and through the servant, in one way or another, makes many righteous. It is by the righteousness of this servant received obedience in his suffering that others are then counted as righteous. Not only this, but those who are now counted righteous have their iniquities taken away by the suffering of the servant. Because of the servant's accomplishments in obedience and faithfulness, God exalts the servant, reflecting back on the very beginning of what we talked about in the last chapter. He does this by giving many to him. Despite humbling himself, he will experience what the strong often experience in their victories. The reason for this exaltation is further established in the final few lines. Because he was obedient even to death for the sake of the unrighteous, because he has accomplished this for sinners, being numbered among them, but not one of them by nature. Through his innocence, his faithfulness, his obedience, his righteousness, he is able to atone for the sins of the wicked who were unable to atone for themselves. And therefore, he is exalted above all others. So the main point of these verses are to describe the way in which God was going to redeem his people and bring them back to himself. They are incapable of doing it on their own. They are sheep who have gone astray. As such, God is going to provide his servant who will, through obedience to God, die on their behalf. He will carry their sins. He will make satisfaction for their failures through his suffering, and in doing so, cause the unrighteous to become righteous. Through his faithful obedience, through his death for sinners, he will become exalted above all others, bringing many back to God. As noted, this text in Isaiah describes the way in which God is going to provide redemption for his people. Leading up to this point, we have seen how God would redeem his people in returning them to their homeland, and that would be through the pagan king Cyrus. Yet the problem for the people was beyond their deportation from Judah to Babylon, for their relationship with God was the real problem for the people, their alienation from God because of their sins. God could bring them back to Jerusalem, but could he bring them back to himself? While we could focus on just his covenant people, the truth is, this is the problem for every human being. This is the reality for all people everywhere. The issue of our own transgressions, our sins, and how our actions and failures alienate us from all that is good, which is God himself. Isaiah has shown us today that this is the case with humanity. All like sheep have gone astray. When we live our lives with going our own way, with our own direction, we find ourselves getting further and further from the source of all good things. How can we possibly return when we are so transfixed by the dark? How can we hope to find what is good when we commit so much evil? Can any of us doubt the reality of the fact that we stray from goodness? Can any of us say that we are different? If we do, we know God is capable of probing not just our actions, but our deepest parts. He knows our hearts. He knows the wickedness within. Some might find this language harsh. Some might say we shouldn't speak like this. We need to tell people that they're good. While there is a sense in which we can celebrate humanity and being made in the image of God, we must not neglect the fact that we are also sinners. Since the garden, we have continually fallen into sin, and this sin leads to us being transgressors, to being filled with all manners of grief and sorrows. We must see ourselves for who we are, in our helpless state, in our wickedness, our evil and brokenness, which we willfully turn like a dog to its vomit again and again. The Apostle Paul makes these arguments in the first three chapters of Romans. He sums up our state by saying the following: and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So then he also says in chapter 3, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. As it is, all of us must shut our mouths before the holy and righteous Lord of all. All that is left for us to do is join Isaiah, who, as we remember in chapter 6, standing before the throne of God Almighty, falls on his knees, covers himself, and he says, in fear, knowing that he is a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips, saying, woe is me, I am undone. This is the state of humanity. This is why we have the problems we have. Because sin has caused all of our relationships to be broken. Our relationship with God is broken. Our relationship with each other is broken. Our relationship with nature is broken. And even our relationship with ourselves is broken. Broken, broken, broken. We're all bent toward destruction. Through our actions, we see it. As husbands fail to love their wives as Christ loves the church, as wives fail to submit in respect to their husbands, as parents fail to not exasperate their children and to teach them the ways of God, as children who disobey and dishonor their parents, as members of society who lie, cheat, steal, doing whatever is right in our own eyes rather than seeking obedience to what God has declared for us to do and to be, by repeatedly breaking the law of God, by not loving him with our hearts, minds, soul, and strength, and not loving our neighbors as ourselves. What more can we say in response to our own guilt? Shall any of us stand before the fury of righteous God when there is nothing but unrighteousness to show on our behalf? Shall any of us dare to stand before the incorruptible one and declare him to be unjust for his judgment against us, for his righteous indignation over our sin? Shall any one of us stand with our fists clenched before the awesome Lord of all? And yet, despite the absurdity of it, we have done just that, and we still do it. We are like the people of Isaiah who continually drink the cup of judgment, who continually reach for it, who we continue to drink it down to the dregs, groping in the darkness for our own affections and desires. We are like those who, instead of trembling before the might of God, have turned aside from him, and to the prophets we have said, "How dare you judge us?" How can any of us be spared knowing that this is the reality which we all must face in our hearts? How can any of us be spared knowing that we are the wicked from whom the scriptures speak of? That we are the ones who are writhing in the pit? Can any of us read about the ancients and their faithlessness and think we do or have done better? For the truth is, we have not, and we do not. We are as guilty of unrighteousness as they are, and we are as worthy of judgment for every sin we've committed against God. Behold yourself. Behold your sin. Behold your destruction. It comes not at the hand of the person to your left, nor the person to your right, nor the danger in the night. It doesn't come from within yourself. You who dwells in darkness, no. Your destruction comes from a righteous and holy God, whose decrees and whose judgments are just and right and good, all of which you have broken. He comes against all those who break his statutes, his law, who are found wanting of injustice and unrighteousness. For as it is good for God to judge us, for he can do no other against such a wicked people. We are wicked. We are unworthy. We are unholy. And God sets his majestic gaze upon us and sees all of our stains. Have we been brought low enough? Do you feel the weight of the world pressing on your shoulders? Do you sense the judgment is coming? Do you sense the darkness from within and from without and find no rest and no peace and no hope? For in our sin, if we should remain, there is no hope, there is no rest, and there is no peace. For the one in whom we are able to find our hope is the one who brings our judgment. The one who can give us rest comes to rouse us to battle against him, and the one who can give us peace comes with a sword. This is what Isaiah has declared to each of us over and over and over again. Yet, the all-important yet, Isaiah has also declared something else. God has promised to do something. Indeed, to Isaiah it is as good as done, this accomplishment. He has promised to send his servant, where we are faithless and disobedient, going our own way. This servant will be obedient and faithful all of his days. He will walk in righteousness. He will follow the destiny laid out for him by God, even though that destiny leads to death itself. In so doing, this servant will redeem us. This servant, through his obedience, will carry our sins, carry our griefs, our sorrows upon his shoulders. He will accomplish it. He will, with his very life, satisfy that which we could not satisfy, God's justice against sinners. God has promised that through this servant, through his suffering, we would be healed. He will bring about our atonement. He will bring about our salvation. He will make us righteous. I declare before you today that this servant has come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ. He is the servant who suffered on our behalf. the servant who was promised by God and who has done that which we were unable to do. He is the holy arm of God revealed against sin and destruction. And just as God said he would be exalted, so he is exalted today, living forever, knowing his offspring who belong to him by grace through faith in what he has accomplished. Consider what the New Testament apostles said. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In Romans, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And still in 1 John, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And by this we know him, that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In all of these ways, and more, we see how the apostles all understood Jesus to have accomplished exactly what Isaiah proclaims. In this way, he is the servant of the Lord who has made satisfaction through his life, death, and resurrection, and through his suffering, we have been healed. This is grand news. But we should also take into consideration what John says. Because if Jesus is truly the servant who suffered, then we must take him seriously in what he has taught us about God, about ourselves, and the commandments he has given. As we remember, Isaiah has previously said, those who want to know righteousness, they will listen, they will obey, they will follow the servant who is righteous. In this further sense, what Christ does is even more grand, for he does not only take away our iniquities and declares us righteous by his acts, but through him we are able to follow God and live changed lives for his glory. Through him we find a full redemption that encompasses all of our human experiences, dealing with our sin, with righteousness, and the change that comes through repentance and sanctification. If we should struggle with sin, and if we should have griefs and sorrows in this life, we do not fret, but instead we glorify our God who has given us his servant who bears our griefs and our sorrows and even our sins. So we are never alone. And we are reminded, even if we should have these things, in the end, they will be a minor thought when we consider eternity with our God. Indeed, this is the case with Jesus himself. Though he suffered, he is now exalted. It will be no less for those who are in Christ, who trust in his accomplishments and seek to follow him in this life. Though we may be afflicted, we will find exaltation through him. It all comes full circle, a complete atonement, a complete redemption, which is fully sufficient for who we are, where we are, and what we are. Let us rejoice in the majesty of the Son of God, the servant who takes away our sins and through whom God's justice is satisfied. For this servant of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, he is our Redeemer revealed, bringing about this glorious redemption. So Isaiah 52 into 53 was written at least 500 years before the coming of Jesus. And yet we see Jesus in every single verse. And we rejoice in all of this. We rejoice because this is a snippet so that we could know that when the Redeemer comes, this is what he's going to look like. Christ has come, and that's exactly what he looked like. But it begins with who we are. We are made in the image of God. God created all this universe and decided and knew that he would bestow upon humanity, of all things, his image, so we could be image bearers of God. And it's no wonder to me that we can see so much good and beauty within people, how we can see so much creativity and imagination, and how we can rejoice with each other, and we can rejoice over all the things that we have accomplished as a human race. It's wonderful in some ways. It's no wonder either, because if we're made in God's image, of course these things would be the case. God is the same way. He's loving, he's creative, he's imaginative, he does amazing things. But the problem is sinfulness. In the garden, we decided to choose our own way. We decided to say that we could become God without God. And that has been our problem ever since, is the fact that we are so proud and boastful and arrogant to believe that we can live this whole life without God. And it's interesting to me, as I consider the life of Jesus, how it was in a garden God walked with people, and it was in a garden that we betrayed him. And in the same way, it goes back to the beginning. In a garden, we betrayed him. Everything we've talked about today about our sinfulness is true. We do not deserve God's mercy. We do not deserve God's grace. We do not deserve his love. We deserve judgment. But thanks be to God. Because guess what? In the garden, all the way back at the beginning, God promised that he would bring redemption. And then he brought that redemption in another garden when God, Jesus Christ, was betrayed. And that through that betrayal, he would die and suffer in affliction. But he would rise again. And even today, as Isaiah declared, he would be exalted after his death. And he would see his descendants, though he had none. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And where does it all lead? Well, if our sins are truly forgiven, and everything that Christ said was true, and if we know what's true because he was raised from the dead, and God would not raise such a liar from death, if it's true, then Jesus said that he will give us eternal life and that he will be with us forever. That's where it all leads. Our sins truly are forgiven. We can now have communion with God, and it leads to something glorious. We don't need to fear God anymore. Yes, the sword was unsheathed, but now he is protecting us. He's watching us, and he's leading us into glory. Christ has come. The servant of the Lord has come. Isaiah has been saying it over and over and over again. Let us rejoice, because our Redeemer is here. And let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you so much for the prophet Isaiah. We thank you, Lord, that the prophets were given these thoughts, these words, to give us these descriptions of the coming one who would save us from our sins. So that way, Lord, when he did come, we could know him. And Lord, we do know him. He is your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you raised from the grave, and in whom we have peace eternal. Lord, this world is a dark world, as you know. You know this because your Son bore our griefs. He bore our afflictions and our sorrows. You know just how dark it can be. But Lord, you are also light. And so we know, Lord, that you can scatter the darkness. Lord, take away any fear we may have. Take away any doubts we may have. but instead let us rely on the salvation which you have brought. We thank you, Lord. It is all true. It is all beautiful. It is wonderful. And you are worthy of all glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing.